This is more of just a, I call it Christmas separating fact from fiction, right? So it's just different things to think about with regard to Christmas, oftentimes that are fictitious, not truthful. So, all right, so let's get started here. Separating fact from fiction. So the first one here, the term Christmas references the birth of Jesus. The term Christmas references the birth of Jesus. And that's not a true statement. When we use the term Christmas really doesn't have anything to do with the birth of Jesus directly at all. The term Christmas actually reflects an unbiblical Catholic practice of receiving the repeated sacrifice of Jesus through the Eucharist, right? Mass. Are you familiar with Mass? Do you practice Mass? We don't practice Mass. Here's a quote directly from it's CatholicEducation.org, I think. Here it is. And what does Christ do in the Holy Mass? He offers himself for us. They see that Christ is sacrificed every time Mass is given, right? It's not a once for all thing. He offers himself for us as he offered himself on the cross. It's another sacrifice of Jesus. He sacrifices himself for us. That is why we say that the Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross, renewed in an unbloody manner at the altar. And again, I'm quoting a Catholic site that is explaining Mass. On the altar, just as on the cross, Christ offers his body and blood for us. That's what Mass is. That's what they believe Mass is, that Christ is sacrificing himself over again every time Mass is taken. The difference is that on the cross, his body and blood were visible to the eyes of those who were present, while in the Mass, they are hidden under the appearances of bread and wine, but they are really present. That's called transubstantiation, if you're familiar with that theological term. This is the great fact. In each Mass, Christ is really present and renews the sacrifice of the cross. That is saying that Jesus' death on the cross does not propitiate, is not adequate, is not sufficient for salvation. You cannot be saved through the work of Jesus alone. That is what the term Christmas references. It's not a good term. Okay? And by the way, they would do it on the eve of Christmas or during the day of Christmas. But that's what they do at every... They even do it at weddings and funerals, the Mass. Have you ever been to a Catholic or even Lutheran? Now, Lutherans are kind of back to being Catholics again. That's why their weddings and funerals are 2 hours long. Right? But Christmas is probably not the best term to use. So even like saying Merry Christmas, I'm not even sure what that means, and I'm just being honest, but the Christ Mass probably is a poor choice for people who believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, right? Just as a thought, just something to think about. The term Christmas references the birth of Christ? Nope, it doesn't. Okay? Number two. This one's easy for you because you've studied this a lot. Joseph and Mary were allowed to stay in a stable by a kind innkeeper because the inn was already full. The Holiday Inn? Maybe the Holiday Inn Express? Red Roof Inn? That's not a true statement, is it? There is no innkeeper mentioned in the Bible. Remember growing up and you had the Christmas play and the innkeeper, sorry, there's no room, but you can stay in the stable. Remember that? It's like, where did they get that? Well, it's because people misunderstood what the Bible was saying, right? There's no inn if defined like a motel. They weren't staying at a motel. Sorry, you can stay in the garage. The rest of it's full, but that's the best I can do. No, 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 that's not what happened, okay? Here we go. The in mention is the word for upper room. We've talked about that before, katalume, right? That's the Greek word. It's the upper room in a house. In fact, it's the same word where the disciples met in the what? Upper room, right? The normal place people would stay in a home. Now, some of you might be tinkerers, and you might spend a lot of time in your garage, but you probably still don't live in your garage. Same kind of idea, only it was attached. Believe it or not, animals provide heat as well as smell, right? It was kind of the, you know, think of it as the attached connection where the animals would stay. The normal place where people would stay in the home is the upper room. Since the decree that the decree went out from Caesar, what's the rest? Augustus, that all the world should be registered, right? That decree required relatives to gather at their place of origin. Joseph returned to the city of David because he was of the house and lineage of David. Right? I'm doing some of the motions that some of the kids have learned. Because, why? He had to return to Bethlehem. Why? He was a house and lineage of David. There would have likely been, should say, many relatives staying in homes. Right? You ever go home? We used to go visit my grandparents in Waterloo, Iowa. And there would just be a crowd, wall-to-wall people. When they, you know, during a Christmas time or something like that. You know, relatives gather for different reasons or funerals, weddings. You kind of get compressed. And that's what this was. There was no room for the newborn infant Jesus in the upper room where you normally would stay. And by the way, you kind of want a separate place for your newborn. You don't want him in the crowd playing Uno all night or whatever. So they placed him in a manger, which would have been in the attached lower animal shelter part of the home. That's all it's saying. It was crowded. Let's find a place that's not crowded for the baby. Okay? Again, it ruins a lot of Christmas plays. But I guess it should. We need to approach it correctly, right? Number three here, there were several types of animals in the newly born infant Jesus. There has to be. Because all over, wherever you find a crèche, or a lot of, not a lot, some churches will do the live nativity, right? Some of them will even have like a camel. That's really going all out. But they'll be like sheep and donkeys. You know, and usually they're looking in on Jesus. Moms, would you let that happen? I wouldn't let a donkey, a cow, or even a sheep anywhere near my newborn. By the way, it's in a manger. What do they think is in a manger? Their food. They're going to try and eat your baby. I mean, you got to think about this. There's no animals around there. That's where the animals would stay. That's what the manger's there for, to do it. But you get, when the house is busy, you push things out of the way. The animals are outside if you still have animals there, right? So here it is. There are no animals spoken of in the Bible that are related to the manger or even Joseph and Mary's trip to Bethlehem. You know, a geo donkey? Nothing. The manger suggests an animal shelter, but no animals are said to be near. It is unlikely that a father and mother of a newborn would be comfortable having hungry animals nearby. I'll add that word, right? Who's going to feed? Not going to happen. Your baby could die of cow slobber. Ever been around animals? Okay. So, understand. There were several types of animals near the newly born infant Jesus. No. Right? Number four, the announcement to the shepherds. Now, this is a trick question. I'm not trying to make it a trick question. But it's an untrue statement. The announcement to the shepherds highlighted the fact of Jesus' birth. In other words, their point was to tell you about a birthday. And technically, they told them about the birthday, but that wasn't the point of them telling. Okay, let me share this here. The announcement to the shepherds highlighted the reason for Jesus' birth. Not the fact of Jesus' birth, but the reason. For unto you is born this day. The born is kind of like just part of the event, but unto you is born this day in the city of David what? A Savior. That's the point. That's the announcement. There's a Savior. It's not that a baby's born. Woohoo! Which is good to celebrate. We have a grandbaby being born next month, right? And we're going to celebrate. That's a good thing. But that's not what they're doing. It isn't, hey, someone's been born. Wow, that's wonderful. No, there's a Savior born. It's the reason for His coming that's highlighted. Right? Not unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And then it goes on to say the identity of Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah of the Old Testament. Yes, Him. The one that's been foretold since the book of Genesis. That's the nature of the announcement. I don't know if anybody sung when I was born. And I don't know if anyone sung when you were born. But the reason they were singing is because Jesus had arrived to the human race where they could see Him, feel Him, touch Him. But it's why He came and who He was that was the point of the announcement. Does that make sense? The point isn't a birth announcement. Hey, you know, He's 19 and a half inches long, 8 pounds, 9 ounces. He's a keeper. You know, that's a birth announcement. No. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. That's important. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the point of the announcement. Who He is and why He's here. And that's a culmination of the entire Old Testament. That's why everyone's singing. The angels are singing. And by the way, they are worshiping Him. Glory to God in the highest. Right? Who's arrived? Well, it happens to be God in the flesh. That's another reason why no one sang at my birth. I'm just in the flesh. No God part there. Okay? Number 5. This one you know too. The wise men arrived just after the birth of Jesus. Now there's a little bit of argument here, but I think there's enough reason to think that this is not true as well. So when you see the manger scenes and you have the wise men all around the manger scene and all that, really not tracking well. We know for sure it doesn't sound like He was in the manger or in, you know, in a state of infancy at least. The wise men likely arrived much later when Jesus was a toddler. It uses a different word. It can be used for infant, but they arrive at a home. And that one of the other arguments is that Herod inquired at the time the star appeared. Now, we think Jesus is probably under 2 years old. Herod was just doing his due diligence to make sure he killed Him. But maybe a year later, they arrived at His home, not at the manger. The shepherds were the ones that saw Him wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. They were following star GPS. OnStar. Okay. Number 6. Gift giving at Christmas is based upon the gifts of the wise men. You know this one as well. This is, again, fiction. It's not true. And why is that? The wise men gave gifts to Jesus, not to each other. Their giving to Him was an acknowledgement of Jesus' identity. Where is He who is born? King of the Jews, we have come to worship Him. Again, hasn't happened in my birthday. Right? They came out of an acknowledgement of Jesus' identity and an act of worship because of who they recognize Him to be. They gave gifts to Jesus. In no way does Christmas giving gifts to one another relate to that. It has no bearing whatsoever on that at all. All right. So we've talked about that many times before. So if you ask, where did gift giving at Christmas time come from? From a Bible perspective, it's like, you could probably shrug your shoulders and be pretty accurate, right? Number 7. The birth, I'm building up here. I had to reorder the logic because it was like this is upside down for one message. So number seven now, the birth of Jesus is emphasized throughout the New Testament. By the way, I had to study this out just to make sure. You know, I was just looking to say, well, I'm thinking in my mind, afresh and anew this year as the season goes on, it's like, I wonder, how many times is the birth of Jesus referenced in the New Testament? Because if it's important for us to focus on that and pay attention to that, then there should be a lot of apostolic chatter in the epistles, maybe. Fair? What we're supposed to focus on. I was even more surprised than I thought. The birth of Jesus is mentioned rarely as in, I would say, officially two times. You might be able to squeak one more, but not as a birth, just more as the seed of somebody. The birth of Jesus is mentioned rarely and only in connection with his being born of a woman. That's in Galatians 4. And thus he's human. He took on flesh through Mary. Right? And that's the connection there. It's not speaking about his birth so much as the process that he came through a human mother. And his being a descendant of David. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3 says. That's the only two times the birth of Jesus is mentioned after it took place. The birth event itself is inconsequential after it happens. Why? Because the point of the birth happened and it was done. It wasn't the end. It wasn't the focus. It never was the focus. The reason why he came was the focus, and that continues through the epistles. Over and over you see that. Right? Even in the Hebrews, one of the general epistles that we looked at this morning, you know, that he came to suffer death. Right? It speaks of why he came, not the birth. The birth is not, that's just a mechanism to get him here, for him to take on flesh. But it wasn't something to highlight or emphasize. It's never emphasized in all of the New Testament other than these two places. Number eight, the church has always celebrated Christmas. Right? What do you think? All right, see some heads shaking here. Quote one of the books, but in Puritans at Play, and this is right out of Wikipedia here, they quote this guy, Bruce Colin Daniels writes, Christmas, this is a quote now, Christmas occupied a special place in the ideological religious warfare of Reformation Europe. In other words, there was a big fight over Christmas during the Reformation, 1500s, 1400s in there. Even Wycliffe was in the 1300s, the start of the Reformation, if you will. Most Anabaptists, Quakers, and Congregational and Presbyterian Puritans, he observes, regarded the day as an abomination. This is all the way into the Reformation. While Anglicans, what is an Anglican? It makes me want to think I have to carry a spear and have a metal helmet on. The Catholic Church in England, remember, was it King Henry VIII said, I want to divorce my wife. The Pope says, no, you can't divorce your wife. And he says, okay, I'm now the Pope of England. And that's how the Church of England was born. Anglican is just another name. We also know it in the States. There are some churches that have the Anglican name, but most of them are known by the term Episcopalian. Same group. It's the Catholic Church, but the Pope is the head of England. Okay? Lutherans, which are still in many ways connected to the Catholic Church. Luther, we relate very well to Martin Luther with salvation by faith alone. There was a lot of things he did not let go of with regard to the Catholics, that, you know, the traditions and the unbiblical things that he did not reject. Dutch Reformed, which kind of surprised me because most of the Dutch Reformed I know are usually on the other side of issues. They're more conservative from my experience. and other denominations celebrated the day, as did Roman Catholics. And again, we already said the Anglicans are basically connected to them as Lutherans are as well. Now, we're not bashing Roman Catholics, but the issue is here, and we'll get to this in a minute, but the Roman Catholics are syncretic. They syncretize. They go into a nation and they merge religions with them. They don't purge the other religion. They merge with them so that they add things that the other religion has. Does that make sense? So that's why you have a lot of things in the Catholic Church, as well as their creative leverage to be able to either make money or to retain control, right? When the Church of England promoted the Feast of the Nativity as a major religious holiday, the Puritans attacked it as a residual papist, as residual papist idolatry. That was during the era of the Pilgrims and around that, right? Well, okay, so if the church hasn't always done it, what about the early church? Because this is what I'm thinking. Well, what about the early church? What did they do? The early church celebrated Jesus' birth. And by the way, Jesus was born. We're not arguing against that. We're arguing with the idea that should it take 4 months of our year, and should we go with the flow of our culture? Really is kind of what we're talking about here. The early church celebrated Jesus' birth. How about a guess? No. There is no indication that the early church knew the date, celebrated Jesus' birth, or observed anything like Christmas. The resurrection was the key historical event for Christians. Right? We've said that many times. The resurrection. And their primary focus looks forward to the what? The second coming of Jesus. It wasn't always looking back to Jesus as a baby. That only happened once. Jesus' second coming is forever. And that's what rights the wrongs. Right? That's when Jesus rules on earth. Ultimately, forever and ever. So the primary focus of the early church, as you see, by the way, in the epistles, the emphasis is the second coming of Jesus, not the first coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus was necessary so that he could be the Savior of the world. But then, now that they understand that, they look forward to when he returns again as the sovereign of the world. Right? The resurrection was the key historical event for Christians, and their primary focus looked forward to the second coming of Jesus. It wasn't until the 4th century, around 350, 340 AD, somewhere near, that the church, which had become the syncretistic Catholic Church, what did we say? Syncretistic means if you syncretize, you're melding together with other. So they worship idols, we'll just add idols. They do this, we'll just add that too, because they're all under our tent then. So it's a negotiation, and as long as you identify with us, we are not that concerned about what you do, where you're at, as long as you're part of our group. They began that, the church, which again by that time was the Catholic Church, began celebrating it seemingly in conjunction with the Roman feast of Saturnalia. Now a lot of people like poo-poo this idea of Saturnalia. Saturnalia and the whole idea of worshiping the winter solstice and all of that goes back millennia, right? And because the Catholic Church was syncretistic, they just bring it in, right? And then they add that to their forms of worship. The ancient festival of the unconquered sun connected to the winter solstice. And I said, no, Catholicism has historically absorbed the pagan beliefs and practices of those they influenced. So it's not a purity of doctrine or even a purity of salvation, right? We just read about Mass. Mass is the re-sacrificing of Jesus over and over every time, which includes the Christmas Eve service or Christmas Day service, right? The evidence that the church did anything special for the observance of the birth of Jesus predating the 4th century is scant, if not totally non-existent. It wasn't something they focused on. It was something else. They were focusing on the Lord's return, not the first coming, but the what? Second coming. 10. We are commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus. I think you're probably getting the handle of this now. And this might surprise you, but we're not commanded to celebrate any day in the New Testament. Do you know that? There's no command to celebrate even the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to the Jews. And by the way, the Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday night, right? I'm all for a Sabbath principle. God says you need to work 6 days, which is productivity and putting in your effort, but then also you need to rest and reflect, right? But it's not a legalistic thing like the Israelites had to follow. Sun went down, they stop everything, right? There is no command in the New Testament to celebrate any day. Jesus' birthday itself is not emphasized in any way in Scripture after it takes place. Emphasizing Jesus' birthday is not a biblically prescribed practice. God doesn't tell you to do that. However, there's a lot of commands in the Bible. We are commanded, for example, here's just two that pop out of my head regularly for my own self, to set our affections on things above, not on things in the earth. That is an ongoing command of God, that we are to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Right? And there's actually two commands in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And then we're supposed to put off and put on. That's farther down. And then we're not to love the world or the things in the world. That's a command. Present tense, continuing negative command. Continually keep yourselves from loving the world. Those are clear commands in Scripture for believers in Jesus Christ, right? So we know those are true. So is it okay to celebrate other days? I don't think it's wrong. In fact, it infers in is it 1 Corinthians 14 or Romans 14? You know, if you want to observe a day, that's fine. If not, that's okay. But don't judge somebody for doing it. I think there's guidelines for that. But if you're not doing what God commands you to do, I don't think you have room to do what God has not commanded you to do. Make sense? If you're not obeying God, then the whole preference thing kind of throws out the door. It's not your preference to disobey God. God never gives you the right to disobey. Right? Every observance of what have been come to be known as Christian holidays. So I'm lumping in like Easter, Halloween. Some people identify that. I read something about the answers in Genesis again yesterday on that, that it could even have stemmed all the way back to, because all these different cultures have the same idea for the Day of the Dead. It could have been when after the flood, though perverted in many ways, when Noah offered sacrifices, you know, the idea of all the people that were lost and so on. Again, not affirming it. I'm just saying that is connected to the Halloween idea was, I think, created in 600 AD as a Christian holiday. Christmas has kind of been altered because it used to be a day of debauchery and drinking. Okay, so we've kind of altered it in our culture. Every observance of what have been come to be known as Christian holidays have deep connections to pagan religious festivals, including Christmas, including Easter. Why? Because of that syncretism, right? Let's have a holiday because we want to have these people in our group and they celebrate this. Let's drag it in, right? They've been ported over to Christianity. So Easter, Halloween, Christmas, and there's others that we, because we're not liturgical, we don't do. Has anyone ever been in a church that's practiced Lent? I mean, growing up, I never understood that. You know, they didn't make fun of it or anything, but hey, do you know you got something on your forehead? No, today's Lent. You know, ash. They go into, okay. And they had to go, you know, there's 50 days, Pentecost, all that kind of stuff, that they follow the Old Testament, at least in parts of that. I don't fully comprehend it all. But they get mixed up in that. It's, at least in many groups, it's kind of a work salvation. You have to do this, and then you have to give up something for Lent. Number 11, Christmas is by and large a conservative Christian holiday whereby Jesus is worshipped as the Savior and Christ the Lord, right? That's what the angels said. Christmas was reshaped. It's interesting. I did quite a bit of reading on the history of Christmas, even in the United States. Christmas was reshaped in the late 19th century, which is what? 1800s. Christmas became an official holiday in the United States. Ideas? 1870, President Grant was trying to do something to unify the nation. That's pragmatism, is what it was. There. Christmas was reshaped in the late 19th century America with liberal Protestantism. That liberal being a bad word. And spirituality. People have the form of godliness but deny its accuracy and power. Commercialism, artisanship, and I think this word really hits, nostalgia. Everyone likes things. They're not sure why, but they like it. Right? And hope, just in a generic sense. By the way, you can't have hope without a reason for hope. Is that fair to say? You can hope, but that's like rubbing two sticks together. So, yeah, you're hoping something happens, or your rabbit's foot or something, and there's no power in that rabbit's foot, but you can still have hope, but it's a false hope. And that's what this is. It's kind of a generic hope, you know, the hope of the season. And like, what is the hope of the season? I hope I get this. I hope all goes well. I hope we have a good family time. What is the hope? What's the purpose of Christmas? Hebrews 2 says it, that Jesus came to suffer death. Right? That's our hope. And when you separate hope from that, it's a false hope. Becoming the day's distinguishing characteristics is kind of generic, and this would be true. You could describe there's some kind of spirituality in there, but nothing firm, right? Because we don't want to invade our views of gender, marriage, sin, or any of that. Commercialism, I think that's the primary driving force. Getting things. I had one professor say the three Christian holidays, main holidays, what did he say? Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter was lust of the flesh, was Thanksgiving, lust of the eyes, Christmas, and the pride of life. People used to dress up for Easter. From observation, this is my observation, based upon the number who attend church in the USA, not many do, right, anywhere. Christmas is largely a non-religious season where people worship the season itself. Right? They like lights, and I like lights, right? They like all this stuff, but they like it because they like it, and they worship the season. And I'm still in my brain, from a theological standpoint, I don't understand the counting down idea. Because it already happened. Does that make sense? I don't know how to fit that in my brain from a biblical theological standpoint. Because Christmas happened 2,000 years ago. And we're way past that. Right? There's truths that remain about the Savior and Son of God. But there's no baby in a manger anymore, except behind the stage. You saw that one, right? There's no baby in a manger. There's nothing. All of that is over with. It's done. It's historically true, but it's not presently true, right? We're not worshiping a baby in a manger. I hope not, because there isn't one, any more than we're worshiping a Savior on a cross. Because he's no longer on the cross. Right? that changes the way we live, because he's at the right hand of God the Father. And anyone who has this hope, what? Purifies himself as he is pure. That's the motivation for living right now. Last one. Well, I have some follow-up questions. What keeps Christ in Christmas? How many of you heard that idea? We need to keep Christ in Christmas. We need to keep Christ in the Christ Mass. Wasn't that the wafer? I'm being a little facetious, but that would be absolutely true. How do you keep Christ in Christ Mass? Well, keep the wafer, and then you're good to go, right? Don't call it a holiday tree. Call it a Christmas tree. And it's like, you know there's no Christmas trees in the Bible, right? We have a Christmas tree at home. But you know there's no Christmas trees, right? So it's not something you can say, well, the Bible says you have to have a tree and call it a Christmas tree. No, you... Sorry. You know, that's a sales pitch. Whoever will buy your tree, call it whatever they want you to call it, right? But calling a tree by any other name, it's still a tree, and calling it a Christmas tree doesn't make it any more of a tree than anything else. What keeps Christ in Christmas? And these are last thoughts here on this, then I have some application questions. If Christmas references the birth of Jesus, the historical birth of Jesus, if what we mean by Christmas, to keep Christ in Christmas, then there was only one Christmas, and it occurred 2,000 years ago. Jesus cannot be removed from this historical event. So the argument is moot, right? Any more than you can take Pastor Jim or I away from our birth. Sorry, but it happened, right? That idea, it's history. If Christmas references the birthday of Jesus, you just had a birthday, didn't you, Pastor Jim? What are you, 50 now? If Christmas references the birthday of Jesus, the annual celebration of the anniversary, your birthday is really the anniversary of your birth. If you're talking that, it seems that giving to Jesus or doing activities that honor Jesus would be appropriate. If you want to keep Christ in Christmas and you mean his birthday, then it would mean focusing on the reason for his coming and focusing on him, right? How many get presents at your birthday? Kind of nice. How can we give each other presents at Jesus' birthday? If you do that at your house for your birthday, invite me. All right? I'll get more presents. You know, if you're handing out presents to everybody because it's your birthday, I'll be there. I'll do my best to be there. But it's a focus on Jesus, who he is, why he came, right? And then the emphasis there. And sometimes we try to couch it in those terms, but we really don't do a good job of that. It's hard to have a big fat present in front of you and think about Jesus coming to suffer. You know, if Christmas references the cultural holiday celebrated around the world by people that are not Christian, that don't go to church and all of that, which, by the way, is the vast majority of the people, there's no evidence that Jesus Christ has ever been in or at the center of this celebration, right? It's a cultural thing. It's a commercial thing. It's a nostalgia thing. It largely is a humanistic, human-focused celebration defined by people who reject Jesus. So how do you put Christ into something that they weren't interested in the first place? Christ has never been a part of that. And I think we are trying to put Christ in a Christmas that never existed there. Christians may superimpose Christian meaning to any holiday. And you can do that with any holiday. We've done it with Halloween. We've done it with Christmas. We've done it with Easter. And we don't necessarily apologize for those. But at the same time, to be consistent, you have to make up your mind. Are you able to redefine things or not? You say, well, it doesn't mean that to me. Well, okay. If that's permissible, please don't make it a biblical statement. But also, it makes everything right. Christians may superimpose Christian meaning to any holiday as is often done, but there's no biblical foundations for doing so. I think it's more in the Reformed world, but they like to reclaim things. A lot of that is post-millennialism or amillennialism. You know, we're going to recapture for Christ and usher in the kingdom one way or the other. You know, it's a impact that way. But I think there's things to wrestle with there. Is that what we're even to be about? Are we supposed to reclaim ungodly culture and make those practices ours and just put a different label on them. And again, I think that's worthy of discussion. Let me give you some takeaways here. Number one, be careful what you attribute to Christianity in the Bible. The celebration, the tree, the lights, all of that, that's cultural. It's not biblical. There's nothing Christian about it. You can hang something up and call it Christian if you want, but it's not inherently biblical in that way. Does that make sense? I mean, you can take a piece of paper and write, you know, it could be the back of a bad magazine and cut it out with the shape of a Christmas tree and put it up, or even a cross and hang it on your wall, and all of a sudden becomes something else, right? But I'm saying be careful what you attribute to Christianity in the Bible, because if it's not in the Bible, it certainly isn't Christian. It might be something you're giving Christianese to. But I think you have to really wrestle with that. Be honest and accurate about your own practices. Is what I do, is what we do, is what you do, biblical? Or is it just preference? Right? Because that's one of the biggest things, is we try to justify what we do in some biblical way, and it's not in any way a biblical mandate. It's not a biblical requirement. There's not even a requirement to say Merry Christmas. And again, I said it earlier today, I don't even know for sure what that means. May you not choke on your wafer? May you actually get to sip the wine that normally the priest gets alone? You know, what does that mean? It has no meaning. You have to assign meaning to it, right? But it's not a biblical argument at that point. Be honest and accurate about your own practices. Number three, be diligent to know and to obey the commands of God over your own preferences. If God says to do something, that's your priority, right? The priority is to proclaim the identity of Jesus and the reason why he came. With regard to Christmas, those are the two big priorities. If that succumbs to other things you do, then I would suggest reevaluating. Number four, be aware that you may be, and I think this is a huge one, be aware that you may be influenced by culture more than you realize. Culture happens over hundreds of years. And a lot of us, one professor said this, does a fish know what's in the water? You have no idea, unless you're measuring with the Word of God, how much you've adopted from the world. It may be the way you're raised. It may be the way the church taught you. It may be just the way the world flows. And you think that's normal. And it's like, understand that we live in a world that's dark and rebels against God. And we can easily be influenced by that, and I would suggest we have been greatly influenced by that, and we don't even know it. When I read through the New Testament, I'm reading places like having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. How do you know you're not there? How do you know you're not the one heaping yourselves teachers having itching ears? How do you know you're not like Demas, having forsaken Paul, having loved this present world? Right? How do you know you're not the one having the form of godliness but denying its power? Right? You have to really seriously evaluate, because we usually draw a circle around ourselves and say everyone else outside of there could be, but I'm not. And it's like, well, justify that from Scripture, what you do. Be aware that you may be influenced by culture more than you realize. And that's true of churches, that's true of church associations, that's true of schools, that's true of nations. And then finally, be eternal in your actions. Be eternal in your actions. Do what you do to further the kingdom of God. And I'm saying, I would say this, I find it very hard to live for God in an eternal basis. And part of it is because life is so easy. I think it's easier to live for God when you have nothing else to live for. You know, but when you have lots of things and you eat without having to think about it, you know, maybe you cook the food, but you don't have to wonder where the food is coming from, and you're pretty much able to pay your bills. It's easy to forget God. And it's easy to be caught up in the culture. And it's easy to forget God and the very purpose we are here on earth. We are to live sober, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that, by the way, display themselves in our flesh, what we feel is good, what we see, and even our importance, right? And denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we are to be living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. That's what we are called to do. And it is so hard in an affluent culture that's not at war. We don't have famine. We don't have disease dominating us and all of that. And we have so many distractions from an electronic world. It is so hard to live for God. But we need to live for God. We need to have an eternal mindset. Regardless of how we practice reflecting, if you will, the birth of Jesus, please do not get encumbered by that, because the Bible is not encumbered by that. And the Bible points you in a direction that focuses on the second coming of Jesus, not the first. And that changes the way you live. All right? Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would help us to think, be discerning, to investigate the Word of God. Lord, I know we live in a culture that lives for themselves, and that they live for seasons to indulge and indulge one another, and just narcissism, where they just live for pleasure and live for things. Help us not to be that way. You've commanded us not to be like the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us ongoing wisdom, ongoing discernment to do that for your honor and glory. Lord, we live in a culture that lives for Christmas, but most people have no idea what Christmas is all about, other than getting things or the nostalgia of lights and trees and all of that. And Lord, I believe it is an endeavor by the devil to keep people so preoccupied with what is temporal that they have no time to think about the fact that Jesus had to come and suffer, and that Jesus did indeed taste death for every person. I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our nation and help us to be the stimulus to help that to happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.